Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for allowing us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of concentrating and perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that he will grant us this hour the concentration that we need to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, but I begin reading at verse 8. It reads, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now the land of that the Lord promised to return the Israelites after his deliverance from Egypt is really describing that phrase, a good and spacious land of verse 8. Now this phrase is explained, of course, in the phrase that follows. However, we noted last week that the description of the land as good is explained by the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning a land that is fertile and capable of sustaining pastoral activities. Now, so we proceed now to consider his description with the adjective spacious. What we looked at is good. Now, the description of the land as spacious is explained by the next phrase when it says, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, this last phrase of Exodus 3 verse 8 serves at least three purposes. First, it is to hint at the fact that Israel's departure from Egypt to the land God will be taking them will involve some use of force. In other words, the Lord conveys to Israel that they will be involved in wars to settle in the land that they were being taken after their departure from Egypt. Now, this purpose is implied in the use of the word home, of the NIV, although the Hebrew word used basically means place. And that has a range of meanings. For example, it could refer to a city, as we can gather from the parallelism in the use of place and city in Genesis chapter 18, verse 24. Genesis chapter 18, verse 24. It reads, "What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it?" See, that word place is the word used in a passage that NIV translated home. But then you see the comparison, city and place, so they become synonymous to each other. Now, place also may refer to land of Canaan as the region God settled Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and said to them, in this place, that's a Hebrew word, in this place, referring to Canaan. So the word place may be used then to describe a dwelling place, hence the meaning home of the NIV. Now this being the case, the Lord indicated that Israel would move to a place that people already inhabited. Now the only way for that to happen will be if the original residents or inhabitants were driven out. A fact the Lord later stated to Israel in Exodus chapter 34 verse 14. Exodus 34 verse 11. Exodus chapter 34 verse 11. He reads, obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So anyway then, the last phrase of Exodus 3:8, when it says the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, that we are considering then serves the purpose of informing Israel of a coming military conflict that they will be involved. Now, that's the first thing that that phrase tells us. Second, the last phrase of Exodus 3 verse 8 serves to inform Israel that they will occupy a sizable portion of the land. Now, this is because Israel will occupy places occupied by several other peoples, mostly the descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, although it's uncertain the origins of some of the other peoples listed in the phrase. Now, the last phrase of Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 mentions only six of the seven nations the Lord promised to drive out for Israel to inhabit the land in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations. There are seven here. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. Nonetheless, though, the fact the Lord mentions six nations in Exodus 3 verse 8 is sufficient to establish the fact that Israel will occupy a sizable real estate in the land of Canaan. But the phrase, or the last phrase of Exodus 3 verse 8, serves to encourage Israel that their return from Egypt to the land of Canaan will be a confirmation that they are the beneficiaries of God's land promised to Abraham, although they will occupy only a portion of it until later on in God's plan out of human history. But they will occupy just a portion of it, simply because the description given in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 through 21, was never fully occupied by Israel, even at its greatest power. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. When the greatest king of Israel, David, when he did all those conquests, he never even covered much of any of these places listed or that God described as will belong to Israel, as we know it from what we read from Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. It reads, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt, that's Nile, to the great river, the Euphrates," and that's around the Iraq area, "the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Now, clearly, they never ever got to that area of Iraq today, or even Nile, because the Red River goes all the way into Africa, and they didn't even come close to occupying that whole land in the time of David. So all that phrase is telling, they're going to just occupy a small portion of it until the Lord himself will bring that whole promise to fulfillment. Now, be that as it may, though, the message of comfort to the believers that we are considering based on Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 10 is that God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. Now, in expanding this message, we asserted there are three reasons you should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. We have considered two of these reasons. The first, if you recall, is that God is aware of your condition, where you are. The second is that he is determined to deliver you as he did with Israel. So we come to the consideration of the third reason. A third reason you should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer, is your prayer is directed to him. Your prayer is directed to him. So what about your prayer that assures you he will deliver you from your suffering or oppression, you may ask? It is that he hears your prayer in a very unique way. Now, this declaration is based on what the Lord said to Moses with respect to the prayer of the Israelites who were oppressed in Egypt in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 3, where we start in verse 9, when it says, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me." Now, God is not irrational, so that he has reasons for doing what he does, although often we may not understand what he does. Now, that of course means that you and I should be people who rely very less on our emotions and much more in rational thinking in whatever we do. So it is to indicate that God has reasons for his actions that verse 9 in the NIV begins with the phrase, "and now, and now." Now, the Hebrew phrase translated "and now" in the NIV may mean something like this: under these conditions, or even "but now." So it may also be used to introduce a new subject or section in a narrative. However, in our context, it is used to emphasize the reason or reasons for God's action that is described later in the narrative. Now, this is especially the case because the Hebrew expression translated "and now" is joined to another Hebrew word that is used to get someone's attention. And so the Hebrew word means "behold" or "look," just to get the person's attention. So anyway, the phrase "and now" is used to indicate that God is not irrational. His actions are based on reasons as stated in the verse that we are then considering. The first reason, since he's not irrational, these are his reasons. Again, what I'm saying to all of us is that we should be people who rely less on our emotion and depend more on our reasoning ability, being rational in what we do. Best, of course, that you understand the scripture so you can reason through the scripture. Anyway, the first reason God gave for the action he took with respect to the oppressed Israelites that is stated beginning in verse 10 is actually that he heard their prayer. He heard their prayer. Now, the word prayer is not directly used in verse 9, but it is conveyed in the sentence, "The cry of the Israelites has reached me." The cry of the Israelites has reached me. Now, the word cry is translated from a Hebrew word that we encountered in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. That means cry, outcry. Now, the cry may be that of yelling or screaming from despair or need or unhappiness, so that there is a sense of lamenting in the world. Now, the cry may be used to describe the outcry of someone who is oppressed, which is not directed to God. But because of God's nature, he responds to that cry. In other words, many, many times, even unbelievers, when they are oppressed and they cry out, they're not crying to God. God who is sovereign, who is one that rules this universe, will one day somehow bring some kind of justice to those who have been oppressed. Now, in Exodus 3 verse 7, we argue that the word was used in the sense of a general cry of distress and not in the sense of prayer. However, in our present verse, verse 9, it is used for prayer. This is because the cry now is directed to God, which is tantamount to prayer. Now, the fact that when a cry is directed to God, it is to be interpreted as prayer, may be seen in various passages where our Hebrew word is used in crying to God. Now, we cited an example of this usage in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. It reads, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." Now, the cry of Israel in 1 Samuel 9:16 is a call for help, which is indeed prayer directed to God. Now, the same concept of prayer, when the crying is directed to God, is conveyed in Job chapter 34, verse 28. Job chapter 34, verse 28. Job chapter 34, verse 28. It reads, "The cause, the cry of the poor to come before him, so that he heard the cry of the needy." So the fact that the Israelites, or the fact that the cry of the Israelites in Exodus 3 verse 9 is to be recognized as prayer is further supported by that verbal phrase when he says, "has reached me, has reached me." Now, the word "reached" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to come, to go. So it is a word that has a range of meanings. For example, it can be used in connection with bringing offerings and sacrifices to God, as in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6.
Deuteronomy
chapter 12, verse 6. It reads, "There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." Now, offering of sacrifices to God in Israel was a part of worship. And so the Hebrew word translated reached in the NIV of Exodus chapter 3 verse 9 is used with the meaning come in connection with worship in Psalms 100 verse 2. Psalms 100 verse 2. Psalms 100 verse 2. He reads, Psalms 100 verse 2 reads, and please hold on to Psalms, because I go to one passage and I come right back to Psalms. It reads, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs." So, that's worship. Come before Him with joyful songs. In our passage, though, of Exodus 3 verse 9, the Hebrew word in question is used in the sense of to cry in the form of prayer offered to God. Now, this idea of praying, coming up to God as something offered, is not limited to the Old Testament usage, since we find such a usage in the New Testament when Cornelius prayers and gifts to the poor are said to have come to God in Acts chapter 10 verse 4. Acts chapter 10 verse 4. Acts chapter 10 verse 4. Acts chapter 10 verse 4 reads, "Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God.'" Now, this is because he was merely just a religious person, for say, in Judaism, but he wasn't saved. Now, so the point is that the verbal phrase "has reached me" of Exodus 3:9 indicates that the prayer of the Israelites had come to God, or that God had taken notice of their prayer. Of course, it is not merely the fact that the prayer of the Israelites had come to God's notice that is concerning our verse, but that God has indeed answered their prayer. God is omnipresent and omniperspective. Omniperspective. That is, in that He is aware of everything and every place, so that there is no way that He would not hear any prayer or cry offered by anyone, believer or unbeliever. But God being aware of a person's prayer is a far cry from actually answering it. God hears all things said by humans, even prayers offered by an unbeliever, but that does not mean that He will answer them. Answered prayer is conditioned upon the right relationship with God. Hence, the psalmist describes absence of sin as a condition for answered prayer in Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalms 66, verse 18. It reads, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So the fact that sin hinders God from answering prayer is also conveyed by the assertion of the Jews on the occasion of Jesus healing of the man born blind, as they stated in John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9. Verse 31. It is, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." If you look at that declaration, "God does not listen to sinners," does not mean that God does not hear what a sinner utters in the name of prayer, but that he will not answer or respond to the prayer of a sinner. That's what it means. Not that he is not hearing it. Of course, he responds to a prayer of repentance on the part of a sinner. Nonetheless, though, God wants believers to pray to him in times of troubles, with the assurance he will answer. God, when you're in trouble as a believer, God wants you to pray and gives you the assurance he will answer you, provided the believer meets the condition where the soul is free from sin at the point of the request. In other words, when you're praying, your soul must be free from sin in order for God to answer your prayer. In fact, God promised the believer who lives in obedience to his word that he will deliver such a person in time of trouble, so that the individual will praise him, as we read, for example, in Psalms chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me." See, this promise in Psalms 50 should convince you that God is resolved to do something about your situation if you meet the condition of obeying his word, as implied by offering of sacrifice of thanks and fulfillment of one's vows in Psalm. So when he said that, this is where to say, if you obey my word, do what I ask you to do, what I command you, then you can be assured that in time of distress, you call me, I'll answer. Anyway, So the Lord said to Moses that the prayer of Israel has come up to him in the same way. Then he says to you, the believer that hearing this now, that God has received your prayer that you offered in time of trouble or need, only that you should be sure you are living in obedience to ensure he will answer you in accordance with his plan for your life. In any event, the first reason then the Lord gave to Moses with respect to his action of delivering Israel is that he heard their prayer. That's his first reason. When I say he's rational, he said the first reason he heard their prayer. Likewise, God wants me to convey to you that he has also heard your prayer, the suffering of persecuted believer. He has heard you, and he will do something about it at the right time. Now we say this because God has the right time set in his plan to deal with those who mistreat believers. See, in his time. Now when you and I think, in his time. Now this concept of proper timing is hinted at the response recorded in Revelation with respect of the prayer of persecuted Christians, as stated in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they have maintained. They call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. In other words, they say, oh God, when are you going to avenge? He said, it's just hold on. In my time, I have the right time. In this case, when all those believers who will be killed by the word of God according to his plan, when it's all completed, they're now running the judgment. So what that tells you, I should tell you and me, that when we pray, especially when we're being mistreated by someone or some people, that we can relax, God will come to our aid at the right time in his plan. So it's not when you think or when I think. He has a time set. And this is something every believer needs to understand, so that when you are in distress, you should never be discouraged, knowing that although you prayed and nothing seemed to have happened immediately, just be patient. Keep trusting him. At the right time, God will show and vindicate what he wants vindicated. A second reason God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 9 for his action that is yet to be revealed to him is that he has taken notice of the condition of things with the Israelites in Egypt, as stated in the last clause of Exodus chapter 3 verse 9, where we're starting. The last clause reads, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. I know many times as believers, when things get so rough on us, we forget completely that the God we serve is aware of everything. He sees everything. He sees our condition.
And so sometimes we feel,
Lord, if you're seeing it, why are you not doing anything? Fellow believers, relax. Painful as it is, just be patient. Be confident that He's going to work out His purpose for you. So this is why God reminds Moses, I've seen everything they are doing to them. I've seen it. Now the expression when he says, have seen, is translated really from a Hebrew word that in general pertains to the physical sense of perception with the eyes. Now certainly, God does not have eyes as human beings. So when the word is used of God, it conveys several meanings that are not to be understood in a literal sense. For example, when it is used of God, the Hebrew word may mean to be concerned with, to be concerned with, as in Leah's declaration after the birth of her first son in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. He reads, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Now you know, that's not a new thing. We know of this. People are having a bad marriage. And things are not going well. And the wife decides, I need to get pregnant. And that will bring things in good a condition with between her and the husband. It's not true. Never was. This is it's an old thing. That's what Leah just expressed here. Now that I have a child, maybe they love me. It didn't change a thing. Anyway, so the Hebrew word translated has seen, though, in Exodus 3 verse 9, in the NIV, may also mean to look with favor. To look with favor. When it's used of God, as that is the sense of the word used in Psalms 138 verse 6. Psalms 138, verse 6. Psalms 138, verse 6. He reads, though the Lord is on high, He looks upon the lonely, but the proud He knows from afar. In other words, God looks with favor those who are humble. And those who are arrogant, He says, has nothing to do with Him really. That's why it means know from afar. Still though, when the Hebrew word is used with God, it may mean to look upon, or to endure to see, or to tolerate, as it is used in the complaint of Prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 that we studied not too long ago. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. It is, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So here, the word is more or less translated, tolerate.
Why are you tolerating? Why do you do that? Or what do you look upon?
Now, in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 9, the sense of the Hebrew word is to see with concern, with the intention to act. In other words, God had noticed the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians, as in the sentence of verse 9, we say, while we're studying Exodus 3, I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So then, it is our contention that God's noticing of the oppression of the Israelites that they were experiencing was such that he was concerned so as to do something about it. That this is the case is really introducing by the first phrase of Exodus 3 verse 10. The very first phrase of Exodus 3 verse 10 says, so now. So now. Now it is the same Hebrew expression that is translated and now at the beginning of verse 9. That is translated so now in the NIV of verse 10. But its use in verse 10 though is to introduce God's reaction. God's reaction that is a result of the oppression of the Israelites with which he was concerned. Thus, the phrase, so now, tells us not only that what follows is a result of what was stated in verse 9, but also that a new subject that is the concern, or that is concerned with the commission of Moses, is about to be introduced. Now, this introduction of a new subject leads to our second major assertion of the message of Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that we have been considering. Remember, the message we've been considering is simply that God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. Now, recall though that the first major assertion that is necessary to expand on the message that we're considering is that God has at least three reasons he will bring deliverance to you in your suffering or oppression. We went through all those three reasons. Now, a second then major assertion of the passage that we're considering is that your actual deliverance involves agent of God's own choosing. Your actual deliverance involves agent of God's own choosing. Now, this assertion is based on God's action of commissioning Moses to be the agent of Israel's deliverance, as stated in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, when it says, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, the first thing we note about God's deliverance then is that he brings it to where the individual is, or where the person who is suffering or oppressed is. That's why he brings the deliverance. Thus, God's commission of Moses involve his return to Egypt from where he had run away. Now, the second thing we note is that his deliverance will often involve dealing with the source of the oppression or suffering. Now, both observations are conveyed in the statement, I am sending you to Pharaoh. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh is at the head of the institution that is responsible for Israel's oppression. That's why God sent Moses. See, the various taskmasters functioned under the authority of Pharaoh. They mistreated the Israelites because they had the backing of Pharaoh. Thus, when God commissioned Moses, it is to Pharaoh he sent him. Because he is the source, as we'll say. Now this means, though, that God was dealing with the immediate source of the oppression of the Israelites, since ultimately he, God, is the source of the oppression. Now this kind of statement, of course, shocks many Christians who have the idea that God will not be responsible for such an oppression, even though it serves his purpose. Now that's one of those things, that is one of the hardest things for us as humans, because of our limited knowledge of God, for us to accept that he can cause things that are so painful because he has a purpose. And we say, no, he's a loving God, he can do that. That tells us we know very little about God and his operation. Now, so this is the thing, when you think about it, we Christians have a lot of problem with that. Many, many of us. I mean, some of us have come to understand it, but still many of us have problem. God can do that. He can bring about something that's painful. Well, we have, of course, already, in the course of this study, indicated that God is the ultimate source of the oppression of his people, because without their oppression, they would not return to the land of Canaan or the promised land to fulfill God's promise to Abraham and his plan for eventual blessing of all nations through the Messiah that will come through Israel. In other words, the Israelites were so comfortable in Egypt. If you can imagine, the United States today, a lot of people try to get here. The reason? Because of the way of life in this country and everything. So it's a comfortable place to live in. Now, so what happens? If you can take United States compared to Egypt at that time, the Israelites were comfortable. They enjoyed life and everything. So what about that Canaan? Oh, what are you talking about? Canaan? What are you talking about? Canaan? Oh no. That dry place. We're not going there. So, but that's God's plan. Because that's where they're going to live, and that's how the Messiah is going to come. But so what did he do? He tightened the screw upon them. And we call it oppression. And that fired them up. And that's what God used to get them out of Egypt. Without that oppression, they will not leave Egypt. That the scripture tells us is ultimately from God. In Psalms 105 verse 25. Psalms 105 verse 25. So my thing is, as we read this, God can do something in your comfortable position that will shock you or shock other people. But it is because he wants to do his purpose through you. This is what it says. Whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. So that the oppression is from, we say immediately it is from the Egyptian, but really, God is the source. Because that's what he said. He turned these people to hate his people. Now, in any event, with the command, then go, and the declaration, I'm sending you to Pharaoh, of Exodus 3 verse 10, God commissioned Moses to return to Egypt, where his people were, so that the Lord will bring about their deliverance. So when a person is commissioned with a task, it is important that the mission objective, so to say, be very clear. When you give somebody a task, the mission or the objective must be very clear. Thus, God clearly stated to Moses the goal of his commissioning him. It is this goal that is stated in the verbal phrase of verse 10, what we're studying, Exodus 3, where he said, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, the verbal phrase is given here as a purpose clause based primarily on the Septuagint and on the Samaritan Pentateuch, since the Masoretic text has Hebrew has a Hebrew as a command. In other words, it's given as a command in that text, which is the text from where most of our Old Testament is translated from. Now, this sense of command, though, is reflected in the New English Bible that reads something like this: "You shall bring my people." Or we also have it in the New Jewish Version or the Tanakh. It reads this way in it: "You shall free my people." That New Jewish Version is considered one of the best translation of the Old Testament. It's done by the Hebrew people, of course. Now, each reading is possible, but it is probably that the reading that gives you original Hebrew text as stating purpose or goal that may have been intended. And so we base our interpretation on the original, given the purpose of Moses' commission instead of another command issued to him. Now, so this being the case, the verbal phrase "to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt" indicates that Moses' task was to be the agent of God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Now, the mission of Moses supports the assertion that God's deliverance for the believer often involves human agents. Human agents. Now, that is to say, you may pray sometime for something, God answers you using a human being. Now, this truth that we're saying was displayed several times during the time of the judges, when God raised several individuals to deliver Israel from the hands of their oppressors. As, for example, God raised Othniel to deliver Israel, according to the record in Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He reads, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him." So it is true that God normally uses human agents to bring about deliverance, but that does not mean that he could not bring about deliverance directly if he chose to. In fact, he has demonstrated that he could deliver directly without any human agent if he wants to do that. Now, this was the case when King Hezekiah cried out to the Lord to deliver him and Israel from the hands of Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. The Lord did not use any human agent, but delivered directly by killing overnight 185,000 soldiers, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 34 to 36. Second Kings, chapter 19, verses 34 to 36 reads, "I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my David, my servant. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." So this is the example of killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, involved physical deliverance, where God acted directly. Now, however, there is one case, though, that God certainly did not use human agent to accomplish his deliverance. It is a case that involves our spiritual deliverance. God acted directly. I mean that our salvation was achieved directly by God. There was no human that could have been used as an agent of our spiritual deliverance, the virgin birth notwithstanding, since it's not actually the means of our deliverance, but Christ's death on the cross. Not even angels could be used as agents of our spiritual deliverance. Therefore, God himself came to this planet taking the human form in order to bring about our salvation. Hence, Jesus, the God-man, is said to have come to save his people from their sins, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. It reads, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That is God coming to do the job himself. In other words, you realize, those of you who are bosses or sometimes, you realize that there are some jobs you just tell your employee, whoever the employee, they just can do it the way you want. So you go ahead and do it. Now, God couldn't send any human being, couldn't send an angel to come and deliver us. So he came himself and took on a human form and died on the cross. Anyway, these are examples of God acting directly to bring about physical and spiritual deliverances. Notwithstanding, though, the normal way God brings about physical deliverance to his people involves human agents. Hence, Moses was chosen as God's agent to deliver Israel from bondage. The implication is that you can be certain that God will deliver you from whatever you face, using human agents as he determines. In any event, we end this section of Exodus 3, 7, verses 7 to 10 with a reminder of the message of the Lord to you, which is, God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we can have confidence that you will bring about deliverance to us in the time we need it. This is our request in Christ's name.